Good morning, everyone. We come now to our next chapter in Jeremiah, chapter 6. This kind of ends the first section of what Jeremiah is saying, and next week, chapter 7 through 10, really, we'll take on a different message. So we're still dealing with Jeremiah's warning to the people that judgment is coming in the form of the invasion of the Babylonians. They're coming from the north, and there's still time to repent, but that does not mean that the Lord will change his mind. But as we'll see through here, he's battling against the false prophets who are providing another message, and really the hardness of the hearts of the people that God warned Jeremiah about, that they're really never going to listen to you, but you need to preach to them. So let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to chapter 6 today, we pray that our eyes would be open, our minds would be ready to receive what it is you have for us, that we may walk faithfully in accordance with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So chapter 6 begins with a description of the coming foe of the north. As I said, that's Babylon. That's the first 8 verses. And then there seems to be this little dialogue between Jeremiah and the Lord, where the complacency of the people is discussed. And then there's a little bit about rituals are no good. It's really about the heart. And then we go back to the invader again. So there's just a quick overview of the chapter. So chapter 6, verse 1, flee for safety, O people of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem, blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and raise a signal on Beth Hecharim, for disaster looms out of the north and great destruction. The lovely and delicately bred I will destroy, the daughter of Zion. Shepherds with their flock shall come against her. They shall pitch their tent around her. They shall pasture each in his place. Now, this is really, the location of this is relatively close. We're only about 3 miles north of Jerusalem as he describes these things. Now remember, this is the prophecy about the coming of the Babylonians. So this is the judgment that is talked about. And really that's kind of the area where Jeremiah is from, he speaks of. And in verses 2 and 3, he's talking about Jerusalem really as a meadow, a field where the shepherds are, and he's talking about the invaders who are going to come and pitch their tents in her. So basically Jerusalem is this meadow, and the invaders are going to come in and live within Jerusalem and take up residence there. Now the exact time of the destruction of Jerusalem is not given here, but verse 4 says, prepare war against her, arise, let us attack at noon. So he's talking as the invaders. Woe to us, for the day declines, for the shadows of evening lengthen. Arise, let us attack by night and destroy her palaces. At this time, war was pretty much carried out during the daylight hours. As soon as the sun was up, battles would start. And when the sun went down and it was dark, everybody would retreat and lick their wounds and rest up and be ready for the next day. They really didn't have a sense of night battles at that time. But the prophecy here is that Babylonian is so hungry to destroy Jerusalem that the soldiers are saying, come on, let's keep going. I don't care if it's night. We can do this at night. They're hungry for the destruction of this nation. And so, for thus says the Lord of hosts, cut down her trees, cast up a siege mound against Jerusalem. This is the city that must be punished. Okay, it's not the city that must be overcome, but because of their disobedience, the Lord is saying this is the city that must be punished. Set up the siege works. Remember that Babylon is God's instrument in this. He has raised them up to power so that they will destroy and punish his people. And then, of course, he's going to punish Babylon a little bit later in history. She is full of oppression in her midst. The city must be punished. Jerusalem's lack of love for God is demonstrated in a variety of ways. There's no justice in the gates, as we've looked at before. And of course, there is the oppression of the poor in particular. They had no heart towards their own people. And that was one of the reasons that judgment was being called down upon them, beyond the obvious idolatry that was being practiced there. Be warned, O Jerusalem, verse 8, lest I turn from you in disgust, lest I make you a desolation and uninhabited land. The wickedness within her is very clear. This is, we might call this Sin City, so to speak. Riken, who's up at Wheaton right now, says, Jerusalem is Sin City. There's always a fresh supply of evil welling up like poison within her and overflowing in her streets. But even with the announcement of judgment, there is this invitation to receive the wisdom of God and avoid the coming calamity. But they do not have ears to hear. They do not have eyes to see. Judah does not receive this invitation to repent. And Jerusalem will fall. And their only hope is to run away. And some do, but mostly they are destroyed or taken into captivity. Verse 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall glean thoroughly as a vine the remnant of Israel. Like a grape gatherer, pass your hand again over its branches. Basically, he's saying the Babylon's going to take everything. Everything that they can possibly get their hands on. And for those, that small group that's going to be left there in Jerusalem, they will have nothing left to start life again with. No tools, nothing metal, no pots, no pans, certainly no building materials. They're going to, in a sense, scrape Jerusalem down to the foundational stones and haul away anything that is of value. So that they, just like a gleaner that takes everything off the head of the wheat or takes every grape from the vine, that is what they shall do here. So to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Because their ears are uncircumcised, they cannot listen. Now we see in other places that they have uncircumcised hearts. This is the only place in Scripture that it says they have uncircumcised ears. They have no capacity to hear the warning. And perhaps we've seen people like that, or maybe even dealt with people like that. Those who hear again and again the dangers of what they are doing, they don't stop doing it. They continue it, whether it is an addictive activity in their life, whether it is something that they pursue just because they have become, in a sense, friends with that sin. And even though they are warned, they don't turn away. Their ears are, in a sense, uncircumcised. And that's what Jeremiah is saying here. The people of Judah just don't have ears to hear, nor will they here within Jeremiah's lifetime. And in fact, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. And this is the contrast of other places in the New Testament. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Feast upon his word. Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. And here, The word of the Lord is an object of scorn. They actually hate it. And that's what happens to people who are in sin. When they hear the truth that they're in sin and they're moving away from the Lord, they often hate that warning because it shows them their sin. And they don't like to have that sin pointed out, basically. So this is what's happening in it, too. There's no sweetness in hearing the word of the Lord. And for those who do not fear the word of the Lord, who do not love the word of the Lord, then judgment comes upon them. And in fact, the full fury of the Lord, in verse 11, therefore I am full of wrath of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. Pour it out upon the children in the street, upon the gatherings of young men also. Both husband and wife shall be taken, the elderly and the very aged. The Lord is going to pour his wrath out on his people as judgment for their idolatry, their adultery, in chasing after other gods, and in their disobedience to him, even though he has warned them. And that judgment will come upon everybody. Now, as we said last week, there'll be a remnant that's left, but even that remnant is not spared the invasion, spared the hardships. They remain faithful, but they suffer. Now, here we come to the section I really want to, we're going to talk about this theme from this section, verse 13. Far from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. So you can see the extent of the sin. It goes everywhere. And here's the worst thing that is happening from the mouths of the false prophets. Verse 14. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And this is what the false prophets are doing. They are attempting to, as it says, heal the wound that is there, but they're not really healing the wound. We might equate this today, if you had a large open wound on your arm and the doctor put one stitch in it when it required 40 stitches. That's what the false prophets are doing. They're not really helping anything. And in fact, they're actually giving a false sense of assurance, a false sense of security by saying, oh, everything's fine. Peace, peace. Almost like Chamberlain, peace in our time, when there was going to be no real peace. And really, they're interested here in peace above everything else. And we see that in a lot of places in history. We see it in places even within the church in particular. And most of us don't like to offend people. We don't like to cause conflict. Rarely do you find somebody who just loves to go in and stir the pot and make everybody mad at them. We like things to go along smoothly. But Jesus is clear in the Gospels that when we bring the gospel, when we bring the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will cause people to hate us. It will cause division among families even among the closest earthly relationships we have. That's the way that the gospel is. It divides those who have faith and those who do not. And even though we are promised in Scripture, as believers, the peace that passes all understanding, that's a peace in Christ. But does not mean we'll have peace with our fellow man. In fact, it's very difficult for believers, although Paul says as much as is possible for us, it is very difficult to have peace with those who hate the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the word here in verse 14, peace, is taken almost in the sense of health. The false prophets are kind of equated with physicians here who don't really give the right prescription. They don't heal the people with their words. They give them a false sense of security, and they are addressing the people's fears of panic and despair with the wrong message. In fact, there's no validity to their message. When they're actually giving it, you can almost hear the Babylonian army coming up the road. They're only a few miles away, but they're saying, hey, we are God's people, so we don't have to worry about it. There'll be peace, and that is a false message. They're kind of looking at the reforms that Josiah instituted and were pretty much reforms that the people went through the motions. The people's hearts were not reformed. Josiah's heart was, but the people's hearts were not. And then at the death of Josiah, the people go right back to their idolatry. Charles Spurgeon speaks to this false sense of peace in a classic sermon, A Blast of the Trumpet Against False Peace. And he says, people receive a false peace because, for a variety of reasons, I'm just going to give you a couple, because they live for entertainment and excitement, which distracts them from thinking about the real things in life. They have a false peace because they tell themselves there is no God, and therefore they feel no accountability before Him. They have a false peace because they are ignorant of the things of God and need to be told the truth of their responsibility. And they have a false peace because they intend to do better later in life. Well, I'll take care of that religious stuff later in life, but right now it's all about what I want to do. As if their future wishes were enough to make them right with God. Scripture is very clear. Today is the day of salvation, not on my deathbed, although that's possible, but the Lord says today is the day of salvation. Then there are those who have a false sense of peace concerning their salvation. And those who are not saved, but they think they are saved in today's world. Much like the prophets were saying to the people of Judah, don't worry, you're God's people, nothing will happen to you. There are plenty of people today who have this false sense of security for their own salvation, when in reality there's no basis for it other than their own desires. Some people have that because they view everybody's going to heaven. That's universalism. So all I have to do is make it to death. And then at death, I and everybody else will be in the presence of God, however the universalist is defining God. And they don't believe that they can ever lose their salvation because everybody's saved. Many others reach a false peace, which is probably the most prevalent way, because they have a view of salvation that deals with works, and they believe that their works will be good enough to get them into the good graces of our Heavenly Father. And most Americans, including a large portion of those who claim to be evangelicals, believe that people will get into heaven partly or wholly based upon how they live a good life, if they do good works, if they do enough that puts them across the threshold. And that's easy to see why, because people can look and say, well, am I living a good life? Well, I'm doing my best, and I'm not as bad as, then the list can be long there. So they have this false assurance that God will be satisfied with them. And perhaps they look at it and say, well, I've gone to church all my life, I sang in the choir, I taught Sunday school, I gave away some of my money, and all these types of things. Those are all works, and that's works-based righteousness. And we know that that does not get us into heaven. And really, this false sense of security and salvation obscures the gospel. And Jesus warns about this. He warns about it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And right near the end of the sermon there in 7:22, people come up to him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we, you know, cast out demons? Didn't we preach the gospel? Didn't we do these things? And he says, go away from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. Now, it's interesting in that the passage, the way the Greek works, he said, Lord, Lord. Now, that's not to get his attention, as if Jesus is not paying attention. To say it twice is much more a sign of intimacy, as if somebody would come up to me and say, Randy, Randy. So it's even more of a shock when they have said, Lord, Lord, in this intimate fashion, assuming they have this relationship with Christ. And he turns to them and says, I don't even know who you are. What a terrible thing that would be to make that assumption about how close you are to Christ when he doesn't even know your name, doesn't even know your name. Depart from me, and he calls them workers of lawlessness. Workers of lawlessness. Now, one of the problems here, and we go back to Jeremiah 6:15, were they ashamed when they committed abominations? Well, no. That answer is no. And one of the reasons we saw last week is that the term, they have the forehead of a harlot. They don't know how to blush because they've lost all sense of shame, particularly in this application, when it comes to doing wrong before the Lord. They are not ashamed of their idolatries. They are not ashamed the fact that they have sacrificed their children to these idols, that they go on these perversions in this false worship of these images of stone and of wood. These terrible things. And G. Campbell Morgan considered the work of Jeremiah, it was his business to create a sense of shame in the souls of men, so to place their corruption before them as to compel the hot blush to their faces. Morgan says it was Jeremiah's job to raise their sin right up to their face so that they had no other choice but to see it. But even then, they have no shame about it. No shame at all. We go back to this concept now of peace and conflict and as I said, conflict is something most people try to avoid, and peace is desired, this peace between individuals that we like. When peace is sought under the auspices such as we're going to find peace no matter what the cost, maybe the lowest common denominator, then we are simply ignoring the truth. Because the truth, as I said, the truth of the gospel in particular will be a separating factor. And we see this in the church today, and we've seen it in the last 60, 70 years of the church as liberalism has raised its head and made a growing impact, especially within the Protestant churches. There's also a branch in the Roman church of very liberal theology as well, although it's harder to find there. But it's clearly seen in the mainline denominations as they have pursued things which have made them comfortable within society. And in fact, it seems like the only truth that's not accepted within Christian liberalism is the gospel truth. They're tolerant of everything except the gospel truth. Many want peace, but at the price of truth and purity. And Jeremiah is saying these prophets are preaching peace at the price of truth. And the truth is right before their eyes, but still the false prophets are ignoring it, denying it. So when we come to an item such as peace, we have to be ready to realize that the church today has to stand on what is true. Even at the cost of peace. Now, officers, when we take our vows for our office, we promise to further the peace, purity, and unity of the church. And sometimes that's a hard balance, because if you're going to have the purity of the church, it's going to divide some, because purity relies upon doctrine. And doctrine comes right out of Scripture. And if you're going to stand on that and the distinctives, then there's going to be separation. And we can see how doctrine has divided the church throughout its history. Of course, the largest and most well-known would be the Reformation in the 1500s. And the doctrine of justification in particular divided the Protestants from the Romans at that time, and still continues. That's still the issue that divides the church most, more than anything else. There are other issues, but it is the issue of justification, infusion versus imputation. Maybe we can talk about that on another day. But we can see throughout history this division within the church over doctrine. And B.B. Warfield, who taught at Princeton for a very long time, said that the world should realize with increased clearness that evangelicalism stands or falls with the Reformed doctrines. And that would be the doctrines of grace. We call them often the five solas. The word alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to God alone be the glory. And modern evangelicalism stands on those, or it falls on those, because everything else would be then the works of man. And whenever a church becomes man-centered, whenever its doctrines become favorable to what we think we want rather than what God says is true, we slide into self-absorption, we slide into error, we lose our foundation, and really a man-centered doctrine only destroys more of the church. We might think it's nice and cozy for a while, but in reality, it is destructive to the truth. So what we find here is that in the last, again, probably in the last 70 years, there has been a move towards to minimalize doctrinal distinctives or maybe even become indifferent to doctrine. Well, it's about the gospel. We just preach Jesus, and that is it, and we're not concerned about the other doctrines. You know, there used to be a time when if you took a different view on baptism or if you took a different view on the Lord's Supper, those were fighting words. There was going to be somebody was going to be burned at the stake. Now, that might have been 1,500 years ago or back in the 1500s. And then today we just might, well, if you have a different view, just go up the street because they have a different view. You'll be more comfortable with them. And we leave it there. Perhaps because we kind of in our hearts want more peace than we are willing to make us think about our doctrines. But we hold them because we are convinced that this is what Scripture teaches us. And whether we like it or not, that's what we have to do. And Jeremiah is saying, hey, you false prophets, whether you like it or not, the Babylonians are coming. You might present this message of peace, peace, but it is not true. And you have to come to grips with that. Now, doctrine is derived from the Latin, which means that which is taught. So really, it's what is taught in Scripture. And those with the deepest knowledge of doctrine have the greatest opportunity for obedience. So doctrine is practical. It doesn't merely inform our minds. It shapes our behaviors. Think again of Jeremiah. How was this false teaching shaping the minds and hearts of the people? Well, they would believe the false prophets, and they would take comfort, and they would go back to their own pagan ways about how they live, secure in the knowledge that, yes, we're worshiping false gods, but we are God's covenant people, and we will be forever secure. That's just not right. See, when you know what the Word says, when you know what doctrines are taught there, you can better understand God. The better you understand God, the better you can pursue the Lord. The better you can love the Lord. The better you can understand how much He loves you. As an example, Ephesians chapter 1, in love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. You come to understand there through the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of His love, the fact that He is eternal, the fact that He is omniscient, all those things come out of that verse. We understand how much He loves us. That should change the way we live. We're not afraid now to live boldly in this world because we tie that to Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Those are the things that are taught, and those are the sure doctrines. So now we understand the character of God. He's good, He's loving, He's powerful. You understand the actions of God. He came and found us. He loved us. He has acted. So therefore, we can live with greater confidence in this world. And throughout history, folks have proposed to do without doctrine. And say, well, let's just unite about works. Let's just unite about Jesus and none of the particulars, none of the distinctives. Well, that's just not biblical Christianity, because biblical Christianity is doctrinal Christianity, and no doctrine means you've got bad doctrine. Even if your desire is to do nothing other than to live peacefully with other believers, so you don't want to stir the pot in any way, that's not living the Christian life. Yes, we do so with compassion. Peter's very clear about that. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and compassion. but we don't compromise on what is true. So the real question is not whether Christians will have doctrine, but which doctrine and whose doctrine? Because doctrine is practical. And there is no doctrine, there is no difference between your doctrine and the way that you live. Okay, now that's very, very important, because your doctrine, if it's true, and you hold to it and you say, I believe this, you will live it out. You will live without fear in this world of man, because you are safe and secure in the palm of the Lord's hand and can never be taken from the Lord's hand. So think of the false doctrine that's being taught here in Jeremiah. Oh, you're safe. Don't worry about it. There's peace. I know you can hear that Babylonian army, but don't you worry about it, because you're God's and he will never let you go. So they lived with that false doctrine, and many died with that false doctrine, or many were taken into captivity because they listened to the false teachers and they did not listen to Jeremiah. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul lists a series of sins, and they're bad sins, and he categorizes them as contrary to sound doctrine. So when we hold false doctrine, we will live in a false way, and that means in a sinful way. We will go in a different way than the Lord commands us to go. And by denying Christian doctrine, it really makes chaos within the church. You can imagine what happened here in the life of those in Jerusalem here, and you can imagine the consequences of really having no doctrine within the church. If we had no doctrine in the church today, there would be no consensus about what is Christianity. And as we look at church history, as we look at the academics, they really have helped shape us in our understanding. This is what Scripture says. This is how we are to live because of it. So as the false prophets preach peace and peace in Jeremiah here, and Babylonian armies just up the road, so there are those within the modern church, today's church, who will preach no need for doctrinal distinctives. And what that leads to is an opening the door for evil, for abhorrent moral activities, for peace with despotic governments, for peace with non-biblical doctrines. It's a watering down and ultimately a destruction of the church, because we're called to be light in a darkened world. We're called to be salt. So we have to be different. What will determine how we are different? It's the doctrines that we hold as they are taught in Scripture. To sacrifice our conviction for peace is to have no conviction at all. So that kind of wraps up chapter 6 for us. Chapter 7 will start a whole new narrative, a whole new oracle by Jeremiah, and we'll see that next week.